How many of you were up bright and early watching the royal wedding today? Keeping in mind, there was a commentary that one of the commentators said, and the Queen says that during a royal wedding, a sermon should not be longer than 2 minutes. Yet the bishop who was from the United States, and I don't remember what his name is, spoke for 13 minutes. Bruce Curry, thank you. And keeping in mind, he talked about love, and he talked about, he didn't use Yeshua, but he talked about Yeshua and his instruction. The greatest commandment is to love God. And he talked about loving one another as well. But keeping in mind, what did he speak from? He spoke from Scripture. He spoke from Torah itself. To the point that technically Shavuot is tomorrow, because today is obviously day 49. And actually day 50 starts at sundown, so you're a lot closer than you really think you are. Traditionally, we read the Torah, specifically Exodus 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 16 and 17, and from the Haftorah read Ezekiel 1 and Habakkuk 3. Traditionally, we stay up all night and study Torah. As much as the heart wants to, the body has its limitations. I don't know about you, but I am 26 years removed from graduating college. And the image of an all-nighter is long since passed. Yet today, rather than looking at the words Adonai instructed Israel to follow, ultimately the words he gave him, I want to take a different perspective today. And that from the point of the impact of Adonai's words and how they would impact the people when confronted with his words. The title of my sermon is The Convergence of God's Word and Spirit. There are several definitions for convergence, but ultimately the one that's closest is to come from different points, ultimately to meet. So two points come together and converge. Yet this isn't really true about Adonai. His word and ruach, they are from one originating source. So how can you converge if you're already at the point of convergence? Keeping in mind, he sent things out in order for them to converge with us. So we're going to look at a few examples of where the convergence of God's word ultimately met people. To say that God's word alone is without power is incorrect. Well, you need the Holy Spirit for everything. Keeping in mind, God's word is God breathed. His breath is his spirit. He breathed life into us. His spirit became part of us, actually brought us to life. In Genesis 1:2, it says, the spirit of God hovered over the depths. In Jewish tradition, that verse is understood by the sages as being Messiah. So this very word that we talk about and are empowered to live by has in essence converged in us. So we have a few examples of the impact of God's word. Everybody turn to Jonah 3. We're going to be going to a few different places. A little bit of background about Jonah. Typically, this isn't something that's read during Shavuot, but keeping in mind, we are talking about impact here. In chapter 3, ultimately it says that Adonai came to Jonah a second time. I'll talk about that a little more later on. And he said, set out for the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. It's a little background. Jonah is perceived as being a coward because he wouldn't go. Yet when you look at where he's going, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Who are the Assyrians? But God's people's, Israel's primary enemy. they would, in essence, come and they would, in essence, take them into captivity at one point in time. So God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and proclaim the message I will give you. What do you think the message is? In verse 4, Jonah began his entry into the city and had finished only his first day of proclaiming. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. When the people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. That doesn't sound like a message that would come from God. Well, Nineveh will be overturned in 40 days. Keeping in mind, what is the purpose of the prophets? To warn, to bring people to God or back to God. In this case, it's bringing people to God. Keeping in mind, by not hearing and acting upon the message of the prophets, what came? Judgment. You turn your ears, your eyes, and everything away from the prophets. You put your hand in the sand as if, oh, well, that doesn't apply to us. Oh, well, God's really not serious. It's been 100 years. Slow to anger, remember? So ultimately, the message Jonah expressed would be the same message Israel would hear on a regular basis. One word. What's the word? What's the Hebrew word? Teshuvah. Repent and return. In the case of Nineveh, repent and turn. In the case of Nineveh, it would be to turn to Adonai, not return, as is the message to Israel. A nation absent of Adonai, as expressed by Shaul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. This is in essence Nineveh. Therefore remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation on their flesh are called the circumcised. And here is the key verse, verse 12. At that time had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promises. You were in this world without hope and without God. Yet what does the message of Jonah convey? It, in essence, is a precursor to the gospel going forth to the nations, is it not? I unpacked the gospels for you last week. The gospel, excuse me, I had an S in there. I shouldn't have had an S in there. There's only one gospel, by the way. And unpacking that message, it's the same message whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Because does not Shaul say that all have sinned? And then this hurts me a little bit, the Jew especially, but also the nations. Get in line, we're ahead of you. Keeping in mind, the good thing is we're all in line. Jonah was really ahead of his time, yet not ahead of Adonai. He would convey a message of repentance to a nation outside of Israel, hundreds of years before Yochanan the Immerser and Yeshua, who preached the same message to the Jew first. Then verse 10 of Jonah. When God saw by their deeds that they had turned from their evil way, he relented and did not bring them the punishment he had threatened. It wasn't lip service that they gave him. There was proof. He saw. What could they have seen? Maybe for a time they stopped worshiping other gods. Maybe they stopped sacrificing to other gods and worshiping idols. Who knows what Jonah actually spoke to him? Because it doesn't say. But keeping in mind, there is no greater power than the word of God. And I believe Jonah as a prophet said, turn from your evil ways. Okay, well, if our ways are evil, what do we put in their place that isn't evil? And in essence, that's what you find in Torah. Everybody go to 2 Kings chapter 22. Some of you who have apps, you need to get a sound that has the sound of a turning page, just so that I know you're doing something. Starting in 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Hilkiyahu, the Kohen Hagadol, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the scroll of the Torah in the house of Adonai. Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, who read it. Wouldn't you expect that's where it would be? And keeping in mind the image that I have here of this passage that we're going to look at a little further, I see weeds in the courtyards. I see overgrown ivy over the doors. I see cobwebs in the corners of the doors. Is the image that I get when I read this verse. In the house of Adonai, we found the Torah. Isn't that where you would expect it to be? Which in essence means that it was there, but the people weren't. So when we go to verses 11 through 13, after the king had heard what was written in the scroll of the Torah, he tore his clothes. What is the symbolism of tearing your clothes in Jewish understanding? You're mourning, you're grieving. That's how heartbroken the king was. That's how powerful God's word is. Because when you read Torah, it specifically many times says Israel is to do this. Yet the king of Israel is leading a people that in essence might have had an inch thick dust on this Torah scroll that hadn't been cracked in years. And here he is. What are we doing? Verse 12, then the king issued this order to Hilkiah, the Kohen, Akakam, the son of Shaphan, Akbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant. He ordered them to do this. Go and consult Adonai for me, for the people and for all of Judah, in regard to what is written in this scroll, which has been found. For Adonai must be furious at us, since our ancestors did not listen to the words written in the scroll and didn't do everything written there that concerns us. What's his first response? God must be angry with us. He must be furious. Keeping in mind they haven't been expelled yet from the land. Yes, the tribes have been, the kingdom has been divided, but Judea still exists. And going to verse 15 through 20, she told them, Adonai, the God of Israel, says to tell the man who sent you to me that Adonai says this, I am going to bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, every word in the scroll the king of Judah has read. What do you think that's referring to? What do you think that calamity is? The curses. Deuteronomy. You get to the blessings and the curses. If you don't do these things, one, you will be removed from the land. And two, the impact of the curses will be many times greater than the blessings themselves. Because they have abandoned me and offered to other gods in order to provoke me with everything they do. Therefore, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. But, glad he didn't go on. The quenched was a period. But, you are to tell the king of Judah, who sent you to consult Adonai, that Adonai, the God of Israel, also says this, in regard to the words you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before Adonai when you heard what I said against this place and its inhabitants, that they would become an object of astonishment and cursing, and have torn your clothes and cried before me, I have also heard you say, Adonai. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors. You will go to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the calamity I am going to bring on this place. The king repented, but was it too late for the nation? Nehemiah chapter 8. Upon return from exile, Judah was getting their house back in order. As they prepare to inhabit the land again, during this time, a discovery was made. In chapter 8, in verse 1 of Nehemiah, when the seventh month arrived, after the people of Israel had resettled in their towns, all the people gathered with one accord in the open space in front of the water gate and asked Ezra, the Torah teacher, to bring the scroll of the Torah of Moses, which Adonai had commanded. This is Sukkot, but does not this sound like Shavuot as well? Together all in one accord. Yet keeping in mind, Sukkot is going to be the fulfillment of all these things coming together. Verse 2. Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the assembly, which consisted of men, women, and all children old enough to understand. It was the first day of the seventh month. What is the first day of the seventh month? Come on, people. Huh? What's the feast on the first day of the seventh month? No. Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. The beginning of the time leading up to Yom Kippur. How are you going to know what your transgressions against God are if you don't know God's Word? Facing the open space in front of the water gate, he read from it to the men, the women, and the children who could understand from early morning until noon. And all the people listened attentively to the scroll of the Torah. They were captivated. What's the time frame here? From early morning until noon. Let's say 8 o'clock. From 8 till noon, 4 hours. Ezra is reading the Torah to them. And keeping in mind, all the men, the women, and children old enough to comprehend what sin is, were there. Then in verse 5, Ezra opened the scroll where all the people could see him because he was higher than all the people. When he opened it, all the people rose to their feet. They rose to their feet. When we open the ark, we rise to our feet. Why? It's the word of God. It's in essence as if God is with you right here. Ezra blessed Adonai, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, as they lifted up their hands, bowed their heads, and fell prostrate before Adonai with their faces to the ground. This was a people ready. Then verses 8 and 9, they read clearly from the scroll in the Torah of God, translated it, and enabled them to understand the sense of what was being read. Translated. Why would they have to translate it? We're talking a generation or two generations removed and were likely brought up in Greek culture. Hebrew or Aramaic was not their primary language. But you have someone like Ezra who continued. His parents likely taught him in the home, and he was a good little Jewish boy who did his Hebrew lessons when he wasn't really allowed to, so he did it in secret. So he was prepared. God had him prepared. Then verse 9, Ezra the Kohen and Torah teacher, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "Today is consecrated to Adonai your God. Don't be mournful, don't weep." For all the people had been weeping when they heard the words of the Torah. Go back to 2 Kings. They heard the words of God and they mourned. Ultimately, if we were to put a phrase around it, "Lord, I have sinned against you." God's word is that powerful that it brings people to understand their transgressions, especially if it's by name. Tell the children of Israel. Then in verse 17 and 18, the entire community of those who had returned from the exile made sukkah and lived in the Sukkot, for the people of Israel had not done this since the days of Yeshua or Joshua, the son of Nun. So there was very great joy. Also, they read every day from the first day until the last day in the scroll of the Torah of God. They kept the feast for 7 days. Then on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. What happened? We started the first day of the 7th month, Rosh Hashanah Yom Teruah. The blast of the shofar is in essence a call. Judgment is close. You have 10 days between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. Talk to you about Yom Kippur many times. It is Israel's Day of Atonement. Yet they had to go through that, even though it's not mentioned here. We see the outcome of it in verse 17. The entire community of those who had returned from the exile made Sukkot and lived in the Sukkot. For the people of Israel had not done this since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. So there was great joy. I have very great in my translation. Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, is that feast of joy. You've come out of the heavy burden of Yom Kippur, laying or confessing your transgressions. And before Yeshua, the high priest would go in to the temple. Last week we talked about the two goats, the scapegoat and the goat for God. The scapegoat bore all our transgressions. And the blood of the other goat paid the price for those transgressions. And if you remember, I shared with you that Yeshua is both goats. He appeared alive before God with all our transgressions. Yet he also brought his blood from his death and applied it to the altar not made by human hands. There's a verse. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, keeping in mind, I've given you 3 examples where there was profound revival. You saw it in Nineveh. You saw it after the exile. Keeping in mind, you didn't see it in 2 Kings, but there was at least one who came back to God or returned to God, and that was the king. So I'm going to start in Luke 22, starting in verse 54. And I want you to understand, hopefully you'll understand by the time I'm done, why I am including these verses. Starting in verse 54. Having seized him, they led him away and brought him into the house of the Kohen HaGadol. Kepha followed at a distance. Who's the him? Yeshua. Yeshua has been captured, and Kepha is following behind. But when they had lit fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Kepha, Peter, joined them. One of the servant girls saw him sitting in the light of the fire, stared at him and said, this man also was with him. But he denied it. Lady, I don't even know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you're the one. You're one of them. But Caiaphas said, man, I am not. About an hour later, another man asserted emphatically, there can be no doubt that this fellow was with him because he too is from the Galilee. But Caiaphas said, I don't know what you're talking about. And instantly, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Keeping in mind, we shared this before, the rooster is not a rooster, but the rooster is the crier who opens the synagogue. The time for morning prayer. The Lord turned and looked straight at Caiaphas, and Caiaphas remembered what the Lord had said. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and cried bitterly. Remember Jonah? How many times did God have to go to Jonah? Twice. He appeared to him a second time. The first time, he said, no, I'm going to go on a boat. I'm going to go as far away from God as possible. And then fish, serpent, whatever the translation is. He had a divine interruption of his escape. But God went to him a second time. In many ways, or let me back up. So Shimon, in verse 33 and 34, Shimon said to him, Lord, I am prepared to go with you both to prison and to death. Yeshua replied, I tell you, Caiaphas, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you have known me. The spirit was willing. The flesh was weak. In many ways, we tend to celebrate Shavuot as if we are still waiting on the promise. Not in words, but in deeds. Are we truly living in the authority of Yeshua as empowered by the Ruach HaKodesh? Why do I bring up Caiaphas' past to you? Ultimately, it's to convey a stark contrast between Caiaphas before Shavuot and Caiaphas after Shavuot. On Shavuot, after Adonai had poured out his Ruach upon all those in Jerusalem, people were prophesying. Those from all over the world traveled back. It says they were all Jews who traveled back for the feast. Deuteronomy 16 says they're required to. All men are to appear at these three appointed times, one of them being Shavuot. Three times Caiaphas cowered. Three times his words gave him up. Yet this is the same person who just not too long ago, 40 plus days, actually longer than that, 50 plus days, say 50, we'll say 50 days. 50 days later, then Caiaphas stood up with the 11 and raised his voice to address them. You Judeans and all of you staying here in Yerushalayim, let me tell you what this means. What is this? Everything that's been going on since the Spirit came down. People were infilled with the Spirit. People spoke in other tongues or languages to people from other parts of the world. One account is, aren't these people all from the Galilee? How is it that I'm hearing my own language coming from them? We're talking from places like Cappadocia and Rome. Yet the boldness of Caiaphas speaking here, in essence, is the second how do I put this? The second aspect of Jonah. Jonah didn't have the empowerment or the boldness, but he went forward to convey this message. And here we go, verse 15. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. Adonai says, in the last days, I will pour out from my spirit upon everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, will I pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will perform miracles in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon blood before the great and fearful day of Adonai comes. He's not only conveying what's happening now, but what is to come upon his return, Yeshua's return. And then whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be saved. Verse 21. Whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be saved. Quoting Torah again. Men of Israel, listen to this. Verse 22. Yeshua of Netzaret was a man demonstrated to you to have been from God by the powerful works, miracles, and signs that God performed through him in your presence. You yourselves know this. They know it, but they may not want to admit it. Keeping in mind, a lot of them were threatened by Yeshua. Not threatened in words, but threatened by his authority. Kepha would then boldly proclaim the gospel to the people who gathered for this appointed time. Verse 23, this man was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and through the agency of persons not bound by the Torah, you nailed him to the stake and killed him. But God has raised him up and freed him from the suffering of death. It was impossible that death could keep its hold on him. The Passover narrative is basically encompassed in those two verses. His death, Passover, his burial, Feast of Unleavened Bread, his resurrection, first fruits, and from first fruits atonement is made. Because he ascended on the day of first fruits and he returned. What did he do when he ascended? I've shared this with you many times. Hebrews 9:11 through 14 is what happened. He appeared before God, not in the temple on earth, but in the temple and the altar, not made by human hands, offering himself as a kapara, an atonement. Because the writer of Hebrews says, well, if the blood of goats and bulls was sufficient, then we wouldn't have to worry about it. Paraphrasing. Then Kepha goes on. There is only one greater than David in Jewish history, other than Yeshua. Who is greater than David? Moses. Yet it is David's words that Kepha conveys here, starting in verse 25. For David said this about him, talking about Yeshua. I saw Adonai always before me. For he is at the right hand, so that I will not be shaken. For this reason my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. And now my body too will live on in the certain hope that you will not abandon me to Sheol. Let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me with joy by your presence. Brothers, I know I can say to you frankly that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, since he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, He was speaking in advance about the resurrection of the Messiah, that it was He who was not abandoned in Sheol and whose flesh did not decay. This is a fisherman giving you this sermon. But it's not the fisherman we saw before. He is not only empowered in his boldness, but I believe God was revealing to him the scriptures so that he could convey them. To the Jewish people, David was renowned throughout history. And Kepha goes on in verse 32. God raised up this Yeshua, and we are all witnesses of it. Well, you didn't have to be there, but I can tell you I was. I went to the tomb. There was no body in the tomb. I saw him afterwards. Even somebody like Thomas. I won't believe it until I see him, and then only when I put my fingers in his wounds will I then believe. Verse 33. Moreover, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, the place of honor. Has received from the Father what he promised, namely the Ruach HaKodesh, and has poured out this gift, which you are both seeing and hearing. Pay attention to that. Remember that. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says, Adonai said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What are Kepha's concluding words provoking action here? Verses 36 and 37. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know beyond doubt that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. This Yeshua whom you executed on a stake. On hearing this, they were stung in their hearts. And they said to Kepha and the other emissaries, brothers, what should we do? If they were wearing garments, they were wearing garments, but they didn't tear them, but they were provoked to such anguish. Do these two verses that I just read to you not bring to mind what transpired with Jonah, with Ezra, and with King Hilkiah? Their response was provoked by the word of God. In verse 33 of Acts 2, it says the Ruach is to be seen and heard. Verse 38, Kepha answered them, turn from your sin, return to God, and each of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah into forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. And you will receive this gift. Turn from your sins, return to God, the message of the prophets, the message from Moses, the message from Yochanan the Immerser, the message from Yeshua. It's the same message, and it is the same message for the nations as well. We saw Nineveh, but it's not return, it's turn. You can't return to something if you've never turned to it to begin with. So are you truly living by the power given you in accepting Yeshua? Everybody go to Ezekiel 36 for a minute. Starting in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. The word of Adonai is to be heard as it has been even before Shavuot some 2,000 years ago. But it is also to be seen. How is it to be seen? Through your lifestyle. Through your response to God's word. Live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. This is the fruit, so to speak. Yeshua says the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counselor like me, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him because he is staying with you and will be united with you. The world neither sees nor knows him. What did I say about God's word? It is to be seen and heard. It comes from the Spirit of God. It's not the world, but it is in essence God who is in essence bringing this to you. And ultimately, it's a final promise that's made through Ezekiel's word. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. Shavuot is that time where we see the convergence of God's word and God's spirit, where the world should be on fire for God. If you have this little fire that starts in Jerusalem with 12, and then it spreads 3,000. We're not talking linear, we're talking exponential. Yet in many places, it's going this way. It's descending. And we're not talking the Spirit descending, we are talking believers. We are talking about people falling away. We are talking about people turning away from God. Various reasons, whatever they may be. I know it's not God's word. And I most certainly know it's not God's spirit. Because I told you that that was the equation that is God's perfect equation to bring people to him. Yet you're all here. You're the product of that equation. God's word plus God's spirit equals God's people. Now the question is, are we expanding God's kingdom or are we resting on our laurels? Well, I'm saved. I'm a believer. But how many times does it say go forth? Jonah went forth. If you can't do something in a place where you don't have to worry about your enemy, Jonah did. Jonah was afraid for his life. I'm a Jew. They're going to kill me. Are you Kepha before or are you Kepha after? Got two images, the Kepha before and the Kepha after. Which one are you? God has empowered you. Shavuot is a recognition of that time. And it's not just one day. Shavuot is one day. But keeping in mind, it's what transpired after that day that has more meaning than anything else. Because that's when the power of the Ruach went forth, not on its own as it hovers over the face of the deep in Genesis 1:2, but through God's vessel, you. You are the transmitter. You are the one conveying the message. Keeping in mind, you're going to get a lot of resistance. You're going to get a lot of static. Yes, I know we have digital radios now. We don't have static. But keeping in mind, turning the knob, you used to have static. But keeping in mind, the world doesn't receive it, but Yeshua says, fear not because I have overcome the world. So don't be afraid. Don't be Kepha before. Be Kepha after. I know it's a little early, but this is the 50th reading for our Omer count. And we've done a lot of this today, but I want you to take it with you when you leave, keeping in mind we still have a meal and everything else. But hallelujah, praise God in His holy place. Praise Him in the heavenly dome of His power. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with a blast of the shofar. Praise Him with lute and lyre. Praise Him with tambourines and dancing. Praise Him with flutes and strings. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Adonai. And together we say, now, one of the things that occurs on Shavuot, the waving of the breads, the two loaves, keeping in mind, these are not unleavened. This looks a lot like communion, but keeping in mind, communion comes from Kiddush, it's a tradition. Yeshua wasn't doing anything different, nor was Shaul doing anything different when basically the words of Yeshua said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Keeping in mind it was bringing people back to Passover. You keeping in mind Kiddush is a tradition for Shabbat where you sanctify or you set apart the meal on Shabbat because Shabbat has been set apart by God. In Genesis 2 it says, God rested from His work, and then He sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. Holy because He said so. So anything we do on Shabbat should not be considered ordinary or common. Likewise, we don't do matzah during this time. First, because in Scripture it says that for Shavuot, the bread is to be leavened. Second, if we did matzah all the time, then Passover itself would become common. We're going to do something sort of a little comparable to Passover, keeping in mind it's not going to be as bitter as the Hillel sandwich that has the horseradish, but I want you to take both pieces of bread and scrunch them together. Because this, in essence, refers to the aspect of God and us being one with Him, Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. You got a cup? Okay. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank You for this time of Shavuot, the foreshadowing of what it would come to mean, and, Lord, us being alive to experience that fulfillment of Jew and Gentile coming together, one in Messiah, Israel being a light to the nations, but likewise the nations being equipped to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, Lord, working in tandem and in partnership, the older brother and the younger brother. Lord, we thank You for this time, for all that You have shared and all that You have revealed to us through Your word. Lord, we thank You that Your Ruach HaKodesh was given at this time that has equipped us and empowered us to not only see what Your word says, but also to hear it as well. Not just to read, but to be doers of. Lord, may You be honored, may You be glorified. In Messiah's name we give thanks. And together we say,
Amen.
You may eat. Taking a cup. Taking a cup, Yeshua said, this is the cup of the new covenant. In our Passover tradition, He took the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he said, "I will not drink this to you with. I will not drink this with you until I come into the kingdom, or until the kingdom comes." He had not yet fulfilled his redemptive mission yet. But he is sitting at the right hand, and he is likely enjoying a cup with us right now. But keeping in mind, when he returns, he will not only rejoice in this cup, but he will rejoice in the final cup, the cup of Hillel, the cup of the kingdom, the cup of the wedding feast, to where we go from betrothed, because he did not complete the Passover Seder himself. He did not drink the third or the fourth cup. Yet he went to prepare a place for his bride, and he will return, and he will return with that place. And then upon the wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19, he will drink, and if we go with tradition, he will break the glass, sealing the covenant final. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Barei Pari Hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine, who in Messiah we have our bridegroom, and we are waiting for our bridegroom to return to take his bride, and that we will be with the Lord forever. No divorce, no punishment, no curse, no nothing, but we will be one with Messiah. We will be one with God. In Messiah's name, we give thanks, and together we say, Amen.